Take your Bibles and turn with me to Luke chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. You know, sometimes we get excited about the wrong things. It seems like at least every other year you'll see one of these highlights on the news or on ESPN where somebody gets excited in a game, but they get excited about something they really shouldn't be excited about. And the way it goes so often is somebody gets turned around and starts going the wrong direction. You know, there's the football gets coughed up and it's on the ground and somebody scoops it up, and I don't know, I've never been in that situation myself, but I guess what probably happens is they see daylight somewhere and they head toward it. Or they get the soccer ball and they start to work their way through people on the field, not realizing that they're going in the opposite direction. And of course, if you've seen these things happen, sometimes people are starting to yell at them that they need to stop, that they need to turn around, they're doing the wrong thing. The crowd starts to roar and it starts to get loud. Well, that just gets them all the more excited. They think everybody's excited that they're about to score a goal. They're excited, but not for exactly the right reason. Now, they're rejoicing, but sometimes they find out later that there wasn't really a good reason for joy. When we look at the Gospels, it's interesting that there is only one occasion in the Gospels where Jesus is said to rejoice. Did you know that? One time Jesus is said to rejoice. Now, what do you imagine Jesus would rejoice about? Or if God is only going to record for us one instance of Jesus rejoicing, what would it be? Well, we see it in Luke 10, beginning in verse 17. The 70 returned with joy, saying, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name." And he said to them, "I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions, and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." At that very time, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit, and said, "I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well-pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows who the Son is except the Father, and who the Father is except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal him." Turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see. For I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, and to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would lift our eyes to Christ. Father, lift our eyes so that we would not be discouraged when things seem to not be going well, and so that we would not be proud or even focused on the wrong things because they seem to be going well. Lord, teach us to see as our Savior sees and to rejoice where He rejoices through Christ. Amen. You know, sometimes we grow discouraged because the things that we think need to be happening aren't happening, or we get really excited about and pursue the wrong things. A week or two ago, I went home to finish my day working at the kitchen table because somebody had to come and repair a chair in my house. And when my wife got home later, I said, just stick with me for about 5 minutes, okay? I said to my wife, "I'll tell you, his religion is political conservatism. And the way that I knew that is because when he found out what I did, he started bending my ear saying, you need to be politically involved. You need to be saying this from the pulpit and this from the pulpit. All right, let me say something from the pulpit. Many of us have probably seen the news in the past week of some brutal, horrid things that have happened in this country. And that very possibly have happened in the name of religion. In the name of Islam. And we've been seeing brutal, horrible things that have been happening around the world in the name of that religion. And I think sometimes we make a mistake. We think this is a religion of Christian America, or this is a war of Christian America against fundamental Islam. That's not the war. The war is a war in some ways. Now, listen, there are Christians being persecuted, not denying that. But in some ways, the war is a war of secular humanism against fundamental Islam. Secular humanism that says the important things are the things of this age and the elevation of man and the protection of human rights and people's rights and abilities to do what they want to do. And then Islam, fundamental Islam, which says no, there's a God, He says what's right and wrong, we need to do what's right and wrong, we need to kill the people that don't do what's right instead of what's wrong. And what I would say to you is in some ways Christians are caught in the middle of that war. Christians are in the no man's land between secular humanism and fundamental Islam. In other words, let me come around and say it another way. There's some people who think the solution is if we can just get the people to move from fundamental Islam to secular democracy, then everything would be okay. Now stop and think, Christian, is everything going to be okay if we can get the world to move to secular democracy? And is the world going to be okay if we can get it to secularize? No. But sometimes we get focused on the wrong thing. We get excited about the wrong thing. And the disciples here are excited about the wrong thing. Now, they've done some pretty impressive things. They've gone out and they've cast demons out of people that were demonically oppressed. And yet Jesus says that is not why you need to be excited. Why do we need to be excited? What needs to cause us greater fervor than anything else? And I'm not talking about governments not defending its citizens. I'm not talking about any of those kind of things. But what do we as Christians, first and foremost, need to be excited about? We need to rejoice that Christ has saved us. You and I need to rejoice that Christ has saved us, that He is saving others, and that He is revealing Himself in His works and His Word. Rejoice that Christ has saved you, that He's saving others, and that He's revealing Himself in His works and His Word. Now, the only hope for people in the bondage of fundamental Islam and the only people for the hope in the bondage of secular humanism is the gospel. Is to praise God that He has saved us and that He is saving others and that He's revealing Himself in His works and His Word. And notice first in verses 17 through 20, Jesus says, there's a reason you ought to be excited, and the reason you ought to be excited is that Jesus has saved you. You ought to be excited. You and I ought to be excited that Christ has saved us. Now notice, the 70 come back in verse 17, or some of your translations say 72, but it doesn't really make a difference practically speaking. The 70 returned with joy saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in Your name. You know, the disciples come back and they've kind of got a little bit of a swag. They've kind of got their chest puffed up a little bit. You know, they're saying, you know, Lord, we were casting out demons. Guy comes up, demon possessed. We shut him up. Demon tries to throw him to the ground. We cast the demon out. I mean, nobody else can do this. We've got power over demons. And they're excited about this. And notice Jesus' response in verses 18 and following. He said to them, I was watching Satan fall like a lightning bolt, or fall from heaven like lightning. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing will injure you. And what Jesus is saying, one commentator makes the point that when he says serpents and scorpions, he's possibly not referring there to what he says elsewhere to the Apostle Paul, or in the case of the Apostle Paul, where a a snake latches onto his hand, he shakes it off in the fire. But he's possibly here speaking about serpents and scorpions as the evil one and as demonic host, and that he's given them power. And he says, given his disciples power over them. And he says, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. I watched Satan fall. I've given you power. But, verse 20, nevertheless, do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven. You know, it is, people look at this and they say, well, why is he saying to them, I was watching Satan fall and I've given you this power, and yet don't rejoice in this? And there are two possibilities. One possibility is that Jesus is saying, it's more impressive than you know. You saw people being delivered from demonic bondage. I watched Satan and his kingdom being torn down. There are some people, or there's one vein of thinking that says Jesus is saying it's more impressive, it's more extensive, it's more miraculous than you realize. The other possibility is this, that what he's saying is actually a warning against pride. That when he says, I was watching Satan fall, he's referring to when Satan originally fell. And he's saying, I watched Satan fall. And remember, why did Satan fall? Because of pride. And so he's saying to these disciples that are relatively young in the faith, and in some ways younger than you and me, and less knowledgeable than you and me, he's saying to them, don't think too much about yourself. On one hand, maybe he's saying it's more impressive than you know. On the other hand, he's saying don't be too impressed with yourself. On one hand, perhaps he's saying, I was watching the kingdom of Satan be torn down as you were going forth and exercising the power that I gave you in my name. And on the other hand, it's possible that he's saying, this was pretty miraculous and it was pretty incredible, but don't let it go to your head. Don't get too cocky. Now let me ask you, in terms of practical application, which one is true? A or B? Yes. A and B are both true. When you and I go forth and we proclaim the gospel, when we pray for a sinner, when we talk to them about Christ, when somebody opens a Bible in a hotel room and reads it and is converted, or they hear the good news and they come to Christ, it is more miraculous than you and I understand. And we need to not be proud. Because anything that we see happen through the work that Christ has called us to do is not our power, it is His. And so He's saying, what you need to rejoice in is that your names are written in heaven. In that day, city-states would have rolls of all the citizens. And if you were on that list, you were enrolled as a citizen of that city-state, and you had all of the unique, you were special, you were elevated above anybody else that was not a member of that city-state, that was not a citizen of that city-state. And so Paul is saying, you should rejoice that your name is written in heaven. Sort of like being on the fellowship phone list that's in the lobby. Paul is saying that it is a privilege to be owned by the King. The story is told of Ian Murray going to visit Martin Lloyd-Jones when he was in the last days of his life, and he had become so weak that he really could only sit up, I think, for a couple hours a day. Now, you remember, Martin Lloyd-Jones may have been, many people would say, and could make a really convincing argument, that he was the greatest preacher of the 20th century. That he preached to thousands, that he was heard by tens of thousands, or maybe even over millions. You can get online now and you can hear sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and greatly used of the Lord. And Ian Murray asked him this question: how are you coping now that your ministry is so confined? How are you coping now that your ministry is so confined? Lloyd-Jones responded this way, "Do not rejoice in this that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are recorded in heaven." And then he went on and said, "I am perfectly content." What was the joy of his life at the end of his life? It was that Christ had saved him. And you and I ought to marvel regularly, more than we do, that Christ has saved us and Christ uses us to save other people. And if you think about it, we are no more impressive than the apostles. And let me back up and even say something about, you know, when we think of the apostles, we think that's really impressive. Well, of course, 2,000 years later, looking back at the men that were the pillars and the foundation of the church, especially the way that they've been depicted in so much artwork over the centuries, we think they were impressive men. But remember, what they were is they were Jewish fishermen and tax collectors. And you know, people that did other things. There was nothing remarkable about them at all. And there's nothing remarkable about you and me. You and I are ordinary people, unsophisticated. We like to think we're sophisticated, but we're really not. With a plain message. With a very plain message that is also an offensive one. And it's this, to anybody that, in so many words, what we get around to one way or the other with people is, you're a sinner and you can't fix it. You can't fix yourself and you're worse than you know, and yet Christ died for scum like you and like me. That's the message. Really simple. Christ took our place. He lived as we should have. He died as we deserve, that we might be covered in His righteousness. And, you know, it's not just that offensive. Then people say, well, what do you offer me? Hard life. Deny yourself, take up your cross, follow Him daily till it kills you. You're a sinner worthy of the condemnation of hell. Your only hope is to be saved by Christ. And to be saved by Christ is to be delivered from the bondage of sin and its misery, which is wonderful, in order to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Him daily. That's what we offer. A slick marketing package? I don't think so. A message that sells itself? Well, not in every way. And yet every time a sinner is saved and the gospel transforms a life, even though it might look unremarkable to us, there is a sense in which the cosmos shakes and the angels roar. There is more rejoicing in heaven over the salvation of one lost soul than of so many other things. And the final thing that we need to remember, if Jesus is in fact warning them about pride, we need to remember that our most vulnerable times are when we're successful. Listen to what J.C. Ryle said. He said, "Success is what all faithful laborers in the gospel field desire. Let it, however, never be forgotten that the time of success is the time of danger for the Christian soul. Few men are like Samson, who can kill a lion without telling others about it. No wonder that St. Paul says of a bishop that he ought not to be a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil." Well, listen to these next couple of sentences. I love them. "Most Christians probably have as much success as their souls can bear." Have you ever wondered, why don't I have more success? Well, maybe because God has given you just as much as you can bear. "There are few Christians," he goes on to say, "who can carry a full cup with a steady hand. There are few whose souls prosper in their days of uninterrupted success." When we're successful, we need to be reminded that nothing of true success and eternal value that happens in our lives or through our lives was because of our wisdom, power, and accomplishment. It was Christ at work in us and through us. And so as we move on to verses 21 and 22, we see that Christ is working through those of us who are weak. Again, this is This is really the only time in the Scriptures that we see Christ rejoice. And he says in verse 21, at that very time he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit. Now, the word that he uses there for rejoiced greatly, or the word that Luke uses, is not just the same sort of generic word for joy. It is it conveys the idea of leaping for joy, of jumping for joy. In other words, he rejoices greatly. And how does he rejoice? And why is he rejoicing? Well, notice as we go on, he rejoiced greatly in the Holy Spirit and said, now this is why Christ rejoices, I praise you, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. God, I praise you. He rejoices at the way the Father works. That the Father works not through the wise and intelligent, but through infants, through babies. Not through those who have high IQ or extensive education or a lot of gifts, but through those that are humble, that are ordinary. To say it another way, He does not work through those who think that they are wise. He works through those who know that they are not. And he works through those that realize that salvation is of his grace, that he hides from some and he reveals to others. His grace is sovereign. He's sovereign in saving sinners. And that's not a reason to be frustrated or to be tangled in knots mentally. For Jesus, it's a reason to rejoice. It's a miracle that God would show mercy to anybody. It's a miracle that God would show mercy to anybody. And it's a reminder that that God works by His grace, not our gifts. Or again, to quote Ryle, grace is more important than gifts. Grace is more important than gifts. Ryle says it this way, gifts and the power of working miracles are very inferior to grace. It was doubtless an honor and privilege to cast out devils, but it was a far higher privilege to be converted and pardoned men. Gifts such as mental vigor, vast memory, striking eloquence, ability in argument, power in reasoning are often unduly valued by those who possess them and unduly admired by those who possess them not. Men forget that gifts without grace save no one's soul and are characteristic of Satan himself. You ever thought about that? Satan was gifted. Satan is gifted. Now, one of my sons in history recently came home and he said, Dad, I was watching one of the propaganda films showing Hitler during the Third Reich, and he was really a gifted speaker. And I said, yeah, he was. Insidiously evil, but gifted. Ryle goes on to say, he that has gifts without grace is dead in sins, however splendid his gifts may be. But he that has grace without gifts is alive to God. Grace is better than gifts. Now, does that mean that gifts don't matter? You know, praise God, He gives people gifts to be used in the work of His kingdom. And yet, what we look to is not ultimately our gifts. It is the grace of God. And that Christ is working to save sinners through sinners like us. Again, do you and I think about the miracle of God bringing birth where there has been spiritual death? I read this past week, one commentator tells the story of Etta Linnemann. And Etta Linnemann was a German theologian. She was a protege of Rudolf Bultmann. Now, if you know who Rudolf Bultmann was, he was a biblical critic, which means he didn't believe the Bible and he refuted the Bible. He would say that miracle didn't really happen, that account didn't really happen. Bultmann basically denied the real truth of the Scripture. And Etta Linnemann, who was his protege, studied under Bultmann. But basically, here's where you land when you think that way. The Bible's not true. Religion's just a system. And eventually, she just became really depressed and basically became addicted, this commentator said, to alcohol and television. And then she went to a Bible conference. And she heard some people give their testimony. And the long and the short is, she was converted. And she says that the Lord began to radically transform her life. Her addictions began to be replaced by a hunger for the Word of God and for fellowship with His people. And then she says at one point, I remember how wonderful it was when, for the first time, black was once more black and white once more white. I mean, just to really believe that there was truth that could be known was a joy to her soul. And then she was asked some years later, she was in Philadelphia, apparently speaking at Westminster Seminary, and somebody asked her this question: what made you change your theological views and your life so radically? And she almost didn't know how to answer it. She was so surprised at the question. And she said, with amazement that somebody would even ask the question, she said, "Why? I became a child of God." She was born again. Christ is working even through people like you and me. He's working through, Charles Spurgeon, maybe you heard the story. Basically, Spurgeon was converted through the preaching of a man that Spurgeon later referred to him as an ignorant sort. People won't be converted because you and I know more stuff than they know. They won't be converted because you and I have answers that they don't have. God works through ordinary people like you and me to bring fallen sinners to Himself. And when we're allowed glimpses of that, that should really move us not to pride, but to joy. You know, how often is it the case that when we're instrumental in the conversion of somebody, we begin to think that we won somebody to Christ? Now, I know we use that terminology, but what happened is God used us to bring somebody to Himself. The Holy Spirit used us and the words that we said poorly, usually, to bring them to salvation in Christ. We ought to praise God when we see that He used a crooked line to draw us, or a crooked stick to draw a straight line. And let me say one last thing. I'm going to reference back to last week a little bit. But again, Christ is working through those of us who are weak. Again, not because we know everything or have all the answers or do everything perfectly, but because He is a gracious God to use sinners to save sinners. Now, last week I said that we ought to keep things more simple than we often do. And that might have sounded like in some way dismissing that we be good students, good theologians, good scholars in the way that we handle the Word. That's not the way that I meant it at all. But I think I said something at one point that we think our children will be okay if they just learn apologetics and they can answer all the questions and they won't apostatize. And I made the point that our children won't be saved from apostasy by apologetics. It will be conversion that saves our children from apostasy. I think that apologetics actually have a greater use in encouraging the saints that what they believe is really true. But again, what we need to remember is that Christ is working through those of us that are weak. But then finally, in verses 23 and 24, we need to rejoice when we remember that we have more than our forefathers in the faith. Have you ever thought about this? In verse 23, what Jesus says, "Blessed are the eyes which see the things you see, for I say to you that many prophets and kings wished to see the things which you see and did not see them, to hear the things which you hear and did not hear them." There is a sense in which we have more than our forefathers in the faith. How often do we think, you know, if I could just go back and be with the Israelites at Mount Sinai, the Christian life would be a lot easier? And Jesus says, no, it wouldn't. Well, if I could just hear God speak to me like Isaiah. I mean, Isaiah, 66 chapters, Prince of the Prophets. If I could just experience what Isaiah experienced, then I would be in good shape, right? And Jesus says, no. Jesus says, there are prophets and kings who longed to see and hear what you have. And what is it that you and I have? You and I have the full revelation of God. Do you realize whether you have it sitting in your lap or booted up in your palm or whatever you want to call it, You and I have the very Word of God. We have the Scriptures that show us Christ's finished work and how that applies in our lives. There is a sense in which we have more than our forefathers in the faith. One commentator said, "The humblest believer understands things Moses and Isaiah couldn't explain." Do you realize that you and I see things that King David, many Psalms as he authored, and much as he was a man after God's own heart, you and I have clearly set before us things and advantages that were not there for Old Testament believers. Let me encourage you. Think about a couple ways. Do you like ancient things? Do you like old things? You know, do you like to pick up something and think in your mind, somebody in the Middle Ages held this? Somebody in the Roman Empire wielded this. But do you realize that with the Scriptures, you have what God's people have had for thousands of years? Think about what you have, whether it's custom bound like this one that I spread out up here every Sunday morning, or whether it's what you've downloaded as an app. You have what God's people have had for thousands of years. Now, do you like, are you one of those simple people who likes to have one thing that works for everything? One commentator said, do you like multi-tools? Because if you got the multi-tool, it'll address everything. You realize this is life's multi-tool. In God's Word, you and I have everything that we need to know who God is and how we are to walk with Him in this life. And His Holy Spirit brings it to our recollection and our understanding and enables us to see, oh yeah, I see how that applies in my life. You and I have that in the Scriptures. We don't have to worry that we're missing something. We have more than our forefathers. You and I every day should rejoice in what we have, that Christ has saved us, that He's using us to save others, and that He's given us the full knowledge of Himself, or all that we're supposed to have in His Word. Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your Word. And Father, we thank You that even if we have not ever personally been involved in the things of the disciples to see people delivered overtly from demonic oppression, still, Lord, we can rejoice over the things that are of greater importance, that our names are written in the book of life, that our names are recorded in heaven. And we praise You, Father, that You are using Your people through the proclamation and the sharing and the pressing of Your Word, that others are brought to You every day. Lord, remind us that You are at work, that we might rejoice in You. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude our worship by turning to another hymn of joy, hymn number 310.